For those of you who are new here, Paul's our vicar. It has been for 9 years. So times are rolling. In my case, 7 years, yeah. Yeah. Hey? He still looks young, he does, doesn't he? Yeah. Jackie, his wife, says he just dresses young. So I don't know. Anyway, let's pray. All right, God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his heart and for his mind. Thank you for the way in which you have called him and anointed him. And we pray your blessing on him as he shares from his heart today. Would you have us have good soil in our hearts tonight to receive your word? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jackie, for that. Actually, most of you will know, but some of you won't, the couple doing the church family news this evening are our daughter and son-in-law, and a bit freaked out by that reference to possibly soul-attending dad behaving dadly. So maybe that I'm going to be sleeping with a granny earlier than I thought, but there we go. That went down a lot better at 10, actually. Anyway, there we go. So, okay, I'm going to say 5 words, and then I want you to turn to the person next to you and say what comes next. Not the words that would come next, but what are you expecting when you hear these 5 words, okay? It won't take you long. So the 5 words are, man walks into a bar. I said not the exact word, but that was pretty good. But what are you expecting?
A joke.
And the reason you're expecting a joke is because you're familiar with those 5 words, man walks into a bar. There are loads of ones. Actually, ouch is the shortest. But my favorite is Julius Caesar walks into a bar, says to the barman, I'd like a martinis, please. And the barman says, hang on, surely you mean a martini. The Caesar says, look, if I'd wanted a double, I'd have asked for one. Anyway, there you go. So welcome back. I mean, for us here at Christchurch, September is far more the start of the year than January. Our year really runs from September through to the next summer. And so really this is the start of our year. This is our launch. And we're going to take 3 Sundays to do that. And we're going to be spending some time exploring this passage in Luke chapter 4. It'll help those of us who are church family members to remind us what Christchurch is about. And for those who join us over the course of this term, just to get a grip on what we believe church is for. We're going to spend 3 weeks, as I said, doing that. And then we're actually going to start at the 10, looking at Luke. We're going to explore Luke's gospel through to Christmas here at the 5. We're going to be looking at some specific teachings that Jesus gives in his gospel that we think will speak to us here at the 5. The midweek are going to be looking at a section of Luke's gospel. And so as a whole church family, we're going to be focusing on these words. I'm intrigued by the different opening words the 4 gospel writers give to Jesus. And actually, in 3 of them, Jesus speaks first privately, either to an individual or to just a couple of people, and then later he speaks publicly. Only Mark has the 2 together. The first words Jesus says are out in public. So, for example, Matthew in chapter 4, the first thing that Jesus begins to teach publicly in verse 17, you see at the end, was repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Mark, very similarly in chapter 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So for Matthew and Mark, the focus is on the kingdom. And Luke does something different as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Man walks into a bar. We expect a joke. We expect it because it's just so familiar. Man walks into a synagogue and the world changes. So I don't know whether you've ever read the passage from, can I get a, no, there we go. Go back to that one for a minute. I don't know whether you've ever read this passage from Luke chapter 4. And allowed your mind to ask the question, how can somebody just walk into a synagogue and do the reading? Surely you have to be put on some sort of rota like Izzy was this evening. Surely somebody has to choose what the reading is and give it to you. But I wonder how many of us think that Jesus went in and somehow decided that he was going to read this section of Isaiah because that fitted what he wanted to say. Is that the way you've thought of it before? Actually, the reality is a lot more complicated and a lot more wonderful. And I just want to set something up for us to see that and to think a little bit about the significance of the synagogue. We've got in the Church of England, the Worldwide Anglican Communion, we share it with the Roman Catholic Church and many other denominations, something called the Revised Common Lectionary. And it is a way of ensuring that the church teaches through the whole scripture over a 3-year cycle. It's a very good discipline. We only actually at Christchurch use it at the 8th, and we follow that. And one of the great things for a preacher, it means you can't just always go back to your favorite bits. You can't avoid the tricky passages. You basically have to tackle the whole thing. And what we'll discover is that the early synagogues had exactly that. In the Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus ministered significantly in a synagogue on 10 occasions. The word synagogue means assembly or gathering. It was distinct from the temple. That was where God dwelt. That was the belief. And only Levites or priests could enter and minister. The synagogue, by contrast, okay, big caveat, provided you were male, any member of the community could be a fully participating member. Anybody could read. Anybody could give a little talk. It was a very flat, very little hierarchy. It's interesting that the whole worshipping and prayer life of the synagogue arose out of the reality of the community. And I think that's one of the reasons at Christchurch and in many churches across the world, we are refocusing on the value of our small community, not just as a place where people gather around a task, however significant that task is, but as a place where people share life together. And it's out of that community life that our worship and our prayer flows. So this is a very rare photo. I took it in January. It's just outside Capernaum on the shores of Galilee. It's a place called Magdala, which may resonate with you, Mary of Magdala. And the reason it's rare is because there's hardly any synagogues being discovered from the time of Jesus. This is one of them. And lots of people who, I'd never been to Israel before this January, and lots of people had prepared me for the spiritual impact of being there. And I thought, yep, I'm up for that. Nothing had prepared me for entering a place where we know, this is not Christians talking, this is academic scholars, they know that Jesus would have been here. So those flagstones that you see, and maybe even the stone benches on the far side, Jesus would have put his feet there. Jesus would have sat there. There's a little sort of square thing in just off center right. Can you see that with the little stubby legs? And that would have, back in the day, contained what we would call a lectern made out of wood. And it would have been designed so that the scrolls, because in those days you didn't open your Bible or turn it on. You actually had to unroll it. And there was one scroll for each book. And so they were absolutely hugely long. And also, I didn't mention this morning, but one of the ways that we know that we can trust even the Old Testament, even though it's so ancient, is because the Masoretes, who were responsible for transmitting and copying text after text after text, they had the most extraordinary things. So take the book of Isaiah, which is what Jesus is quoting. 66 chapters, don't know how many tens of thousands of words. The Masoretes would check, after it had been copied out, that the right word was right in the middle. They would know how many times each letter of the Hebrew alphabet appeared in every single chapter of Isaiah, and every single one would be checked. They would know what the middle Hebrew letter of the prophet Isaiah was, and they would check that it was there. And if any of these things was not accurate, the scribes had to destroy the scroll and start again. Jesus was here. It's an amazing thing. The synagogues were looked after by a caretaker, a guy called a Hazan. And the synagogue really came to life on the Sabbath. You may be aware of this, but the Sabbath begins when the Hazan sees the first 3 stars in the evening sky on Friday. And he blows the shofar, which is the ram's horn, and that signals to the community that Shabbat, Sabbath, has begun. And early the next morning, on what we would call Saturday, the synagogue meets. And the service followed a set form. There'd be some opening blessings in praise of God. The whole congregation would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then would follow readings from the Torah. That's the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses. They were read by somebody who sat on a special seat called the honor seat or the seat of Moses. And that would then be followed by a reading from the Haftarah. That's a reading from the prophets. And after that, maybe sometimes the person who read the Torah was the same person who read the Haftarah, and maybe then even the same person who gave the Derashah, which is like the small, short talk, a lot shorter than mine, at least according to Jesus in Luke 4. Sometimes these three would be done by different people. But the key thing is that any single adult male member of the community could be involved in any of these, but they didn't get to choose what they read, because the Jews in the synagogues had a cycle of reading from one end of the Torah to the next, of reading through the prophets in sequence. The schedule was fixed. So we read in Luke 4 that Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He didn't choose it. And also we know, just because of the records that were kept, that when he unrolled it to this particular passage, that was not his choice either. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, was the passage from the prophets set for that day. And the way this, to me, is just so glorious, is that in God's infinite wisdom, God assigned that passage. Now, I'd love to chat to Jesus one day. Goodness, I mean, the queue's going to be great, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the queue? That's why it's eternity, I guess. But just the questions we could ask Jesus. Jesus, did the Holy Spirit reveal with a word of knowledge? When did he reveal to you that you were going to be speaking on that? And that was actually defining your destiny. That actually was going to change the world. That when you opened your mouth in that synagogue in Nazareth and you read that and you sat down, you said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Did you know that? Or did the Holy Spirit equip you at the moment to do it? I'd love to know the answer. But I just find it remarkable that God, by his Spirit, ordained that passage of Scripture for this day when Jesus was down on the Rotas. Yes, even Jesus was part of the church Rotas folk. So you have no excuse. For anyway, even Jesus was on them. So what did Jesus read? This is a bit indistinct. You'll be able to pick it up off the website if you want to study it. But on the left is Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, and on the right is the sermon, the Derashah, as recorded, or the reading that Jesus gave from Isaiah. Interestingly, if we got into the detail, you can see that Isaiah is a bit longer in two sections. Firstly, there's a second mention of release from darkness for the prisoners. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word prisoners there is translated blind, which is interesting why Jesus picks it up, why he quotes that. But one of the key things I want you to note is that Jesus finishes in the middle of a sentence. The prophecy of Isaiah concludes that the servant of the Lord, unknown in Isaiah's day, pointing forward to the Messiah, would proclaim two things, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You can see that highlighted, yep. Jesus stops mid-sentence, which would have been quite a break with convention. In other words, Jesus did not fulfill the rotated reading for the day. It would have been a bit like if Izzy had stopped just before the end of Luke 4, 14 to 21. And Jesus sits down. Now, why is this thing? I'm going to come back to this in week 3. But because some of you may not be here in a couple of weeks, I just want you to register this. The church has made some fundamental mistakes by apparently imagining that it is part of our remit to proclaim vengeance over the world when it isn't. It wasn't the remit of the Son of God. How can it be the remit of the church? And yet, this is what fuels so much opposition to the church, because we have, I can only say we have allowed the enemy to trap us and trick us into not stopping halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2. Jesus understands that his ministry, and therefore the ministry of those he commissions to follow, is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance is not yet. We are here to proclaim favor. The Greek word, I'm sorry, I'm getting into week three, but the Greek word literally means a welcome word. If you can think of something where somebody has come to you and just said something that is so helpful. I can still remember one I had at 17, 18, when I thought I wasn't going to be able to go to university. My parents couldn't afford it. We didn't have loans in those days. You got grants. But I didn't realize that the government paid my tuition fees. So I looked at the amount I was going to get in my grant. I looked at what the tuition fees were. I looked at what it was going to cost me to live. And I literally thought, that's it. I'm not saying going to university is the be all and end all, but that's what I was hoping for. And so to me, it was crushing. And then a friend of mine who was already a year into university, I remember this so clearly, sitting in our old primary school playground one day, and he said, do you not realize the government? That was a welcome word. And it's the same sort of thing. It's a word that brings relief. It's when you tell somebody that it doesn't actually matter what their life looks like. It doesn't actually matter what they think about. It doesn't matter what other people say at them. Favor is available from God. Heaven is still open. And that's our message. There's lots more in week three. Don't think you don't need to come back, but that's there. And again, I want to come back to the categories, probably again in week three, I'm not quite sure. But the categories that Jesus identifies are so significant, as we'll see. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And we'll look at what those mean for us. We'll look at what those mean for the Renew Project. We'll look at what those mean for our heart to see this world change, one person, one city, one nation at a time. But this evening, I just want to finish, begin my descent. I almost said come into land, and that would be slightly deceptive, but begin my descent by just highlighting three little phrases that Jesus says about himself. And this is what I'm going to dig into far more next week for what it teaches us about Jesus. The New Testament is littered with clues, heavy hints, and explicit statements about why Jesus lived the way he did, how he was able to do what he did, and it is often not what the church has taught. But we'll get into that next week. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is a pregnant phrase throughout the Old Testament. You read the book of the Judges, and every single judge, Samson and Gideon, all of them, you read about the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, some of the later kings. We're in the era still before Pentecost when the Spirit's work was on individuals. And this is a word of power. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is upon people for power. It's deeply significant that Jesus didn't do anything in public ministry until the Holy Spirit filled him with power. And so one of the key things is that our gospel and our faith is supernatural. Now, I guess nearly everybody, if I asked you that, would say so. The hallmark of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, is that it's supernatural. And yet, I don't know whether I'm typical, but I seem to get an amnesia about that. Yeah, I'm one of the people who stands up and preaches the supernatural week by week. I preach resurrection and then I practice resuscitation Monday to Saturday. I talk about a virgin birth and a bodily resurrection. I talk about the miracles and everything, and then I live as though my faith is a natural thing. And so just to remind us at the start of this new year that the nature of the kingdom is supernatural. And so we have a few things that you'll hear if you're new or maybe you're newish, but word and spirit. We believe that truth is not discovered but revealed, that God reveals truth in his written word, but that written word daily and momentarily, every moment that we read it, invites us to a life-changing encounter with the living word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we seek to make the Bible the foundation of everything we are and do, and yet also to be open to the words that God might speak. You saw a good example of that this evening. Here we are teaching out of God's word. And earlier in the worship, Chris and others getting a sense of what God is saying to us. Word and spirit together. You'll hear these words a lot at Christchurch. If you've been here any time, you'll be familiar. Presence and encounter. The primary purpose of our gathering together is not so much what we learn, but who we meet. It's not so much the information we carry away, it's the transformation he carries on within us. The most significant thing is meeting this living God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we place a high value on corporate worship, because we find that as we sing, or if we're not singing, as we just allow, sometimes I just stop singing and allow you guys to minister to me. Maybe you don't know that. Just love sometimes listening to the church family singing God's praises. That builds me up. And I find in that I encounter him. Identity and restoration. This supernatural encounter with the living God is an identity recreating, restoring encounter. His saving death and resurrection enable him to do this work in us. He makes us part of his family here on earth and assures us of eternity in heaven. And that's why we're constantly pursuing Jesus, inviting him to pour his spirit into our hearts, to heal us, to restore our identity, to empower us to continue the work he began on earth. And finally, for this little bit, transformation and the impossible. You may already have worked this out for yourself, but human life individually and human life collectively in culture is not what it could be. You're probably there already, aren't you? You don't really need me to tell you that. Our media just trumpets it every day, doesn't it? That our world is not the way it could be and it should be. And fundamentally, we do not believe that any human agency can transform and resolve the issues we face. And therefore, we seek to be a transformed and transforming community. A place in which human beings can meet God, find family, become disciple-making disciples on this amazing adventure of pursuing Jesus, becoming more like him. So we accept the mystery of the now and not yet, when some prayers seem to be answered and some prayers seem not to be answered. When some people rejoice in healing and others seem to wait. But that does not stop us doing all we can to see the kingdom come. Okay, we're nearly landing now. Anointed and sent. This is a great word. Old Testament again. Remember, that was the Bible that Jesus had. The New Testament didn't yet exist. And anointed is a word that was used of the way that the people of God recognize God's call on an individual for three particular offices: priest, prophet, and king. Those were the three types of human, if you like, who were anointed in the Old Testament. And it's deeply significant. I dig into this again next week, that Jesus is anointed. You might say he's the Son of God, for goodness sake. He should have been going around anointed. Why did he have to be anointed? Come back next week. I'll tell you. Jesus is priest, prophet, and king, supremely. And he's also sent. One of the lenses we're going to use to look at Luke's gospel at the 10 is to pick up some of the teaching we did last term on the fivefold ministry gifts that Jesus gives in Ephesians 4. We're going to see in Luke's gospel how Jesus embodies perfectly what it is to be apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. And right at the beginning of his ministry, yes, Jesus will shortly, just after this in Luke's gospel, commission apostles. But firstly, he's an apostle. Why would Jesus have to be sent? He's the Son of God. Come back next week. And I'll tell you. But I want us to respond this evening. Firstly, by accepting a biblical truth that many Christians find hard to believe, that if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are in Jesus. That's what Paul says, in Christ. It's one of St. Paul's great phrases in the New Testament, in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. You are in Jesus. You're seated with him in the heavenly realms. And therefore, it follows that the will of the Father is that, like Jesus, you experience the power of the Spirit upon you. It is the Father's will that you be anointed. It is the Father's will that you be apostled. Apostelos, the combination of the two Greek words, sent out, deployed, commissioned. And so that's how we're going to start our new year. Today's New Year's Day in terms of our church year. And so the way we're going to do this is the band are going to start leading us in some sung worship again. And there's going to be a group of us in leadership here who are going to be at the front. We're going to have some oil. And we would welcome the privilege of anointing you. And as we do that, this is if the Spirit prompts you or if you simply would like us to do this. You don't have to come forward. There's no, we won't even be aware of who's coming and who isn't. So just relax into it. But if you want to come forward, it's really for three things. As we anoint you, we'll just simply make the mark of the cross in oil on your forehead. And we will pray for you that you will sense the Holy Spirit upon you. Jesus could do no thing in his ministry without the Holy Spirit, and neither can you. It's not a secret, it's just the way it is. So that's the first thing. Secondly, that as we anoint you outwardly with oil, that the Holy Spirit will anoint your spirit. And that something inside of you will quicken and awaken again to the possibilities and the realities of the adventure that God is calling you on with Jesus. And thirdly, we want you, as you come forward, please, just to think about this word sent. And the word sent applies not to your time spent in Christchurch, or even so much in your small community. The word sent applies where you are deployed outside the realm of church. So where are you going to be tomorrow? What is your place of work, your place of leisure, your place of community? You know what I'm asking. You know what I'm saying there. And that is your apostle place. That is where you are sent. Just as Jesus was sent, just as Jesus commissioned apostles, so he commissions you. Some of you will have done this loads of times before, but hey, come on, let's start again. Let's ask God to anoint us afresh. So will you stand with me, please? The band will come back up. Neil, Chris, Jackie, Chris and Esther are going to be at the front. And just whenever you're ready, come forward. We're going to be lined up at the front. Just come to whoever's free with the oil. And yeah, it's always good to be first, Tony. That's great. Yep. And we're going to do this. So let me pray, and then we'll go back into sung worship, and we'll anoint. Father, we marvel at the amazing way that you arranged for this scripture to be the portion of scripture that would be read on that particular Sabbath when Jesus returned from Capernaum to Nazareth and entered his community to fulfill his rote duty of reading the portion from the prophets that day. We thank you, Father, that as he spoke those words, the world was changed forever. We thank you that as he spoke those 800-year-old words of Isaiah, they were fulfilled in him, in the people's hearing, literally in their ears, according to the Greek. Father, we marvel at your just the wonderful way you do things. We thank you that Jesus was clothed with the Holy Spirit, and we long for that because we can do nothing without the Spirit of God. We thank you that Jesus was anointed, and we pray that as we come forward and receive oil, just as they did in ancient times, you will anoint our spirit within. And Lord, if any of us see the place where we'll be tomorrow morning just as a job or a whatever, help us, Lord, to see that it's the place where we are apostled, where we are sent. And will this anointing tonight be an empowering and equipping that we may play our part in the life and work of your kingdom? We ask it in the name and to the glory of Jesus. Amen.